I don't know. Do you have any idea what hospital Matty Stepanek is in?
He's in Washington.
Washington, D.C.
Washington.
Some. No. There's another seat over here if it's needed. Yes. Pardon? Yes. It would be office-related work, from reception to handling certain ministry outreach cases where you have to deal with people that have already received some help and that kind of thing. So it would be that combination, as I'm given to understand. It would be, no, it would be in a non-profit but Christian-based ministry, but it would not be specifically in a single church. It's related to like Texas Baptist Men, and that's a fine group, as some of you are aware, and so it's in a very significant ministry, outreach ministry. So it's not available at the moment. I'm told it's in the offing, so I'm going to at least announce it in a general sort of way in case there's anyone interested, then I can pass on that information. Well, as you can see from the title of our lesson, we were not done with lying last week.
More lying today.
More lying today. My nose will get longer and longer as the class progresses. We said last week that there were some aspects of the subject that we did not get a chance to deal with. For those of you who were not here, let me just say at the outset that the issue of lying is critical simply because there is a being in the universe, Satan himself, who was the one who invented lying, who was the father of lies, the scriptures tell us, that he invented deceit, and that in fact he began by deceiving himself, deceiving fellow angels, and finally deceiving humanity as well. So the idea of lying or deceiving has been, if you will, a symptom of rebellion against God. That God is a God of truth, that his character is upright, the scripture said. His character is righteous, and there is no tincture of falsehood to be found in him. On the contrary, we read last week, the Lord Jesus says of Satan, he says there is no truth in him. There is not even a tincture of truth in him. If you can imagine a being whose mind is totally warped, who sees truth as a lie and who sees lie as a truth and who automatically reverses all of that so that he's always thinking of the wrong way. That kind of warped thinking, that kind of totally distorted thinking is what typifies the mind of Satan. He is so thoroughly distorted that, in fact, he believes his own lies. And we are very, very capable, every one of us, of deceiving ourselves. And that is how he began, by deceiving himself. Well, having said that by way of introduction, let me say that the issue of the fact that we said last time that God does not lie, we read some passages of Scripture that say that God cannot lie, that is significant in at least a couple of important respects. Now, I'd like you to see, we did not say this last time, I'd like you to see what those respects would be. If you want to turn first to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6 in the New Testament, we said that God does not lie, God cannot lie. Why is that so significant for us as believers, besides knowing something about his character? In Hebrews, chapter 6, and this is a chapter in which, for example, beginning in verse 13, where God is talking to us about the certainty of God's promises. The certainty of God's promises. And it so it uses as an illustration God's promises to Abraham. That when God made promises to Abraham concerning the future, concerning his descendants, concerning how he would be impacting the entire world through his descendants, and through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Those promises God sealed with an oath in the Old Testament. That is to say, he swore by himself, using his own name and his own character as the validation for the promise. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, though some people have a little bit of problems with that. But I'll just express my prejudice, if you don't mind, occasionally. Hebrews chapter 6, that was an aside. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14. God made a promise to Abraham, and what was that promise? Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, that is, Abraham had stuck with and trusted God to fulfill his word, so after he had patiently endured, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. God came through, and God did exactly as he said. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater. If you take an oath, you take it in the name or in the authority of someone who is greater than yourself. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Once you swear by some authority, then that supposedly ends the issue, because you have made an affirmation that is as strong as you can possibly make it. Now, notice what it says in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. I hope you understand that phrase, the immutability of his counsel. This is the New King James Version translation. But the immutability of his counsel means God does not change his mind. He is not a man, the Bible says, that he should repent. He's not someone who is whimsical. He doesn't sort of wake up one morning and think one thing, and then wake up the next morning and think another thing, as we humans do so often. He is a God who determines what he is going to do. He determines it from eternity past, and then he carries out his own intentions and his own purposes. That kind of God is the God whom we serve, the immutability of his counsel. How did he show his purpose for Abraham, and that it was sure, and that it would not change? He confirmed it by an oath. Now, notice that by two immutable things. That is to say, by his own character, that's the immutability of his counsel, on the one hand, and by his oath, so that by the two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Notice that. It is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation. There's the benefit to us. The encouragement that we have, that all of the promises of God are yea and amen. That they're sure, that we can count on them, that we can bank on them, that we can stake our lives on the promises of God. All of that is because of who God is, and because he affirms to us that he will do what he promises to do. So we have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before him, before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Do you see how important this issue is of God's character? That he cannot lie, that it is for us, if you will, a stake that we drive down in our lives that anchors us solidly, so that from that point on, every prayer that we pray, every promise that we claim, everything in our lives that we trust God for in our prayers, all of that is anchored in the sure promises of God. If he cannot be trusted, then all of those other things are mere exercises, and they are wasted exercises if God is not who he is, the God who cannot lie, totally depend. All of his promises then rely upon his character. Now, something that is a promise for us, perhaps the most crucial promise of all, turn to the book of Titus. Comes just before Hebrews. So if you're in Hebrews, go back a book. Or actually, a couple of books back. Philemon's in the middle. Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, that is, the gospel, of course, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Our confidence that God saves, our confidence that God saves us, that we were in his mind before time began, and that in his mind, because he is outside of time, we are in time, he is outside of time, he knows the end from the beginning. He realizes those who are his, and we have been in his mind because he knew those who would be his. So I want you to understand that our salvation is anchored in the sure promises of God. It's the greatest personal promise that we could possibly have, that we are going to be living in heaven with Him forever. And it depends entirely on the character of God and His dependability, His reliability. And if we can't trust His Word for our salvation, nothing else matters. And what good is it to trust His Word for healing if you can't trust His Word for salvation? If you can trust His Word for salvation, then you can trust His Word for everything else. And here's what we're reading here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. A God who cannot lie is the one in whom we trust for our salvation. In hope, and the word hope, of course, always means not wishing, but hope means confident expectation that God's going to do it, in confident expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Promised before time began. It isn't that he sort of you know, made his way through the centuries and noticed this person and noticed that person and said, oh, well, maybe we'll consider that one for salvation. No, it isn't a whimsical God we're dealing with. It isn't God of happenstance or a God of chance. He is a God who understands the end from the beginning, and He knows us all together, and He loves us from before the foundation of the world. To think that we're that secure, that old song, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. That is the position in which we find ourselves. That is the confidence that we may have, as we read in the earlier verse, that is the consolation and the encouragement that we may have because of the person and the character of God. Earlier, we had also said last week that God forbids lying. And in fact, we are told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, you might want to turn to that for one moment. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. We read the verse from Proverbs last week, but I thought you might like to see something in the New Testament that parallels that. We're talking about all the changes that are supposed to take place when you become a Christian. The old characteristics and the old habits are to be put away. The new habits, the new characteristics and qualities of a believer are to be taken on, including in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Colossians, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, that is your former self, with his deeds. Now, there is a phrase that some people use called a white lie. Anybody ever heard that phrase? A white lie is kind of like a minced oath. A lie is a lie is a lie. An oath is an oath is an oath. We think that it's a white lie because we think it's not about a serious issue, or because we don't think it'll hurt anyone. And so we sort of, shall we say, rationalize is the right word. We rationalize our telling of the white lie or the half-truth about matters that seem not to be great moments or great issues of moment, because we say, hey, who's going to be hurt? And it is a rationalization. What we're saying is, I can betray God over little matters. That's the white lie. I can betray God over little matters. I just can't lie about big stuff. Now, the problem is, we don't know what will turn out to be big stuff. We don't know what little white lie actually will turn out to have great harm in the life of a person, and the impact that it may eventually have. And so we make judgment calls about what is a major sin and what is a minor sin. Understand that the Bible says one sin makes a sinner. That God doesn't distinguish between mortal sins and venial sins. That God does not distinguish between the big stuff and the little stuff. All sin is sin. One drop of ink will pollute the clear liquid, and one sin will pollute the soul of an individual. And so what God is saying is that disobedience is disobedience. Don't you qualify it. Don't you talk about, well, oh, it won't hurt anybody. I guess I can. Now, there are some people who are called, I hate to use this phrase because it's sometimes incorrectly applied, congenital liars, which is another way of saying that they're knee-jerk liars. Which is another way of saying that they can't seem to help themselves. That there's a a tendency on the part of such individuals that when they have a chance to embellish on facts, either to make themselves look better or just because somehow they feel impelled to do so, they do it. And so they were constantly coloring the truth. They're constantly adding embellishments to the truth. Somebody asked me a question about last week, about at the end of class, about Eve in the garden. Eve in the garden, because you remember in her conversation with Satan, who of course had deceived her by suggesting to her that, that God was lying, that she would surely not die simply by disobeying God. She would surely not die. She had repeated back to him correctly the commandment of God, and then she had added the phrase, not only should you not eat of the fruit of this tree in the center of the garden, but you should not touch it either. And somebody at the end of the class had asked me the question, does that mean that Eve lied before the fall by adding to the facts? And I had to think about that, because I think in principle one has to argue that you cannot fall before you've fallen. I teach logic, and that seemed obvious to me, so I thought I would at least work on that in my head, because it did seem like possibly she had colored the truth a little bit with her reply to Satan, and at least she hadn't told it straight. And I had a couple of explanations offered to me during the week, one of which I thought was interesting, and I won't quote the source. But one of the explanations given to me was that perhaps Eve communicated the command to Adam, rather, communicated the command to Eve in a sort of loose way. That is to say, now Eve, we're not supposed to touch that. We're not supposed to eat that. In other words, he just kind of in an informal way paraphrased the commandment. I wasn't terribly comfortable with that particular solution. But, having said that, the thought occurred to me that there could be a reasonable entailment that Eve could have drawn in her mind. If I am not to eat of the fruit, how do I have contact with the fruit unless I touch it? And so, in Eve's mind, it might not have been at all an intentional lie, but an entailment from the command itself. You're not to eat of this fruit. And presumably, if you can't touch it, you can't eat it, then you mustn't touch it. You mustn't get close enough to it to be able to touch it and eat it. So I'm going to give, if you will, the benefit of the doubt here, that while Eve did not, strictly speaking, simply quote the exact words of God, but added an entailment, a logical entailment, of the command itself, it would not, in my mind, be construed as a lie. And I heard one other explanation, which is interesting. Well, so some of you may be wondering about this and have heard all about this in sermons in the past, and you may have asked yourself, how could she lie before she fell? Well, let's see. Could there be sin before there was sin? That seems to be a logical contradiction to me. Unless, this is the third explanation I was given, unless you hold the view that sin as it was being committed by Eve was incremental. You know how you first put your toe in the water and you put your whole foot in the water? Now, the toe in the water was that she was spending time with the devil, not knowing he was the devil. Well, maybe she could be forgiven for not knowing the fact that the serpent talking to her represented evil incarnate. The second thing is that she not only was in his presence, but she had this conversation, and she carried on dialogue instead of simply quoting the commandment and leaving. She kind of carried on the dialogue. She opened herself to the blandishments of the evil one. And then one might argue that, some have argued, that the addition of that phrase was a sign that you know, sin was being incrementally committed, and that the fall was sequential. You know, little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here. The slippery slope, right. Or the slippery fall. The slippery fall. Now, I am not as uncomfortable with that as I was with the other one that I mentioned earlier, about Adam having just paraphrased the commandment, and, you know, she got it loose, and so she quoted it loose. I am thinking, however, that I would personally prefer the explanation that I gave you, which was that it was simply in her mind a logical entailment that if you're not going to eat this fruit, obviously you can't come in contact with it, therefore it means that you can't touch/eat it. Now, that was not an intentional lie. It was not if you will, changing the import of the command of God, even though technically speaking it was an added phrase. I would simply say, when she fell because she ate the forbidden fruit. And likewise, Adam could be accused of having, you know, listened to his wife and having, you know, listened to her and then participated himself. Understand that Adam heard the command the same as Eve did. And there is at least the theoretical possibility that Adam could have said to Eve, "Now, Eve, you shouldn't have done that. And I'm not going to do it." I mean, there's that theoretical possibility that Adam could have declined to participate. But he didn't. Not only did he not decline to participate, grabbed it, I'm sure, for all the gusto it had. Because, after all, Eve made it look good and sound good. Besides which, he was responsible for his own actions. She was not responsible for his decision. He was responsible for his decision. It cannot be laid off on another person. Our sins are our sins. All sins are choices. We cannot blame the devil. We cannot blame anyone else but ourselves. So the fact of the matter is that Eve fell because of her choice to disobey. Adam fell because of his choice to disobey. Adam was held more responsible by God for failing to lead, for failing to exercise spiritual leadership in that family situation. And besides which, we read in the New Testament that because he was the father of the human race, the federal head, as the theologians sometimes call him, of the human race, that in Adam all died, we read in the book of Romans. So in Christ shall all be made alive. So there is a, if you will, a representational headship, which Adam's position as the first human and the first man had, which then caused succeeding generations to fall and to be inclined to fall towards sin. All of that is an aside, but for some of you who may wonder about whether God's word is consistent and whether or not there's a problem over this issue of whether a lie occurred before the fall, I thought you ought to at least consider these options. If you never thought about it before, I'm sorry for clouding your mind with things that may not have been of interest to you at all. But for the ones who find it of interest, you at least have heard a discourse in how we could solve that particular theological problem. Yes? Yes? That it was possible for them to choose to obey and possible for them to choose not to obey. Pardon? Yes. The difference is that they did not have any nature that inclined them toward disobeying. Their nature was, if you will, equanimical, as between obeying and disobeying. As the old theologians used to say, posse peccare et non peccare. It was also possible to sin, but equally possible not to sin. Satan, in the same manner, before he fell, had no inclination toward evil until he lied to himself, until the pride crept in and he listened and became enamored of his own beauty and all the rest, and we know the story there. The fact of the matter is that there was no nature that was fallen, that is bent towards sinning, in either of those cases, which could account for the choice. The choice was a flat-out choice to disobey without any, if you will, shifting of the scale one way or the other. So if you will, those choices that were made by both Satan in his case and by Adam and Eve in their cases were all the more reprehensible because of the fact that they couldn't lay it off on their old nature. They couldn't lay it off, and they couldn't lay it off on the devil either. Which? That's possible, and that's speculative. It is an argument from silence is never a proof of anything, and so your point about the possibility is a correct observation. Maybe God had said that, but simply wasn't recorded. I'm not as concerned about that as I am that there not be a thought about somebody falling before the fall, sinning before sin entered the world, as it were. And I wanted to clarify that by saying I do not think that was the case, and that I think that there was no intent to sin. I don't think, in fact, it was a lie. It was an entailment simply from the command itself, though it could have been something that was said that wasn't recorded, as you suggest. That's speculative. We don't know. So I'm not going to argue on the basis of silence. I'm going to argue simply on the basis of what we know. It's important that the word of God be held in with integration and with integrity, I mean, so that it not be considered in any sense to be self-contradictory, and it's not. Yes?
When God speaks to Adam in Genesis 3. You know, he says,
right.
Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and then headed into the tree.
Right.
And the one thought that I had this week was, as we pointed out last week, and it's been pointed out by multitudes of ministers in the past, about, you know, the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes,
right.
The title life of Christians and first John. But
right.
Really
all wrapped up in that one temptation.
I thought of Adam, and I thought of his wife, and I thought of Romans 1. I thought he loved the creature.
Yeah.
And you're listening to the voice of his wife.
Right.
The voice of God.
Right.
And so I think those three things are in there for him too.
Absolutely.
The lust of the eyes.
Right, right.
The lust of the flesh.
Right.
The pride of life is that he would become more important to me than I can with God.
I think all of those things enter into sin. When they occur, those are the major categories of sin. They were there and were present, and when Eve was tempted, they were there and were present when Adam was tempted, and all those categories were present. So there's no question that Adam had his own wrong reasons for disobeying. And whatever he tried to do in laying it off on his wife, the woman you gave me, you know. In a sense, he blamed God, right. So that indirectly he was blaming, directly he was blaming God, indirectly he was blaming Eve, or vice versa. Directly he was blaming Eve, indirectly he was blaming God, really more accurate. So all I'm saying to you is that the decision made by both Adam and Eve, as well as the original decision made by Satan to disobey, were not made on the basis of any prior inclination or fallen nature that would cause them to be bent towards sinning. Now, when we lie, I talked about a congenital liar a moment ago. Why do we lie? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do we lie? Protection of our image, our egos. We also do it to gain an advantage. If we think that there's some benefit that we will accrue if people believe the story that we're telling them. So there's a selfish, it's selfish all the way around. Either I'm protecting myself or I'm going to gain something for myself. Becomes the basis for the change. And there is a strange fear that some people have of the truth. A strange fear that some people have of the truth. That somehow it means that they are not going to look as good as they would like to look. They are not going to be perceived as being as significant as they think that people would, they would like to see people think of them as. They're not going to look as significant unless they embellish it, unless they build themselves up a little bit and mislead people. And it's self-advancement, self-protection, self-interest. Self-advancement, self-protection, self-interest. These are, it seems to me, the major motives as to why we lie. And there are probably other kinds of issues that arise. For example, and I've read this, there are some people who told the truth and they were punished for it. And so they learned to lie to protect themselves because they once told the truth and somehow they associated that with an unjust or unfair treatment that ensued. And so they said, well, it's better to lie so I won't get hurt. And I think a lot of people do it to protect themselves. That's a fourth reason, to protect yourself. And these are all psychological issues. I'm not a psychologist. I'm simply speaking as a person who understands, in a layman's sense, how human thinking and feelings work. But the Word of God clearly indicates that lying is contrary to the nature of God. And that lying is induced, in large measure, by Satan, the author of lies, for a variety of reasons. Anything that Satan can do to cause us not to trust God, anything Satan can do to cause us to disobey God, he'll do. And deceit is always more effective, it seems, than direct onslaught. Some people can see it coming. When it's so obvious, they can run away. But when it's not obvious and it sneaks up on your blind side and you're deceived, and Eve was clearly deceived, then it becomes easier. It doesn't mean that you don't recognize sin for sin. It just becomes a little easier because it's not so direct. So deceit is simply a technique that Satan uses to get through to most of us. By lying to us. Yes?
It's really sad, too, that
the
little girl
Oh, dear. Material status symbols. Material status. Yeah, this is not new. This is not atypical. People have various things that they use and point to in order to give themselves an edge. And inciting your parents, cars are simply just one thing that people may do in order to give themselves a little edge. My dad can beat up your dad.
You know something? My dad's so smart. He doesn't have one of those expensive cars.
If the kids were that smart.
Wouldn't it be something if we as adults could do that?
Proverbs chapter 12. Why do we lie? We don't have to. We don't have to lie. We've cited possible reasons why we lie. We certainly don't have to. God has promised, always promised, no matter what may appear to be the case, to honor truth-telling. He's always promised to honor truth-telling, even when, in the short run, it appears we're going to suffer for it. Then we have to exercise faith, that even though in the short run it appears we're going to be at a disadvantage, or we're going to be hurt, or we're going to pay a penalty, that's Satan trying to tell us that it doesn't pay to tell the truth, right? That's his lie. It doesn't pay to tell. God says it always pays to tell the truth. It always pays. A, in my approval, number one. Number two, you're going to find that the consequences that will follow from the lies will be sometimes unanticipated, and you'll find that it's going to come back and bite you. And three, that the consequences of telling the truth are also sometimes unanticipated. You're going to find out that there will be blessings waiting for you down the road that will result from your obedience in that particular situation. Doris.
I may not deal with it, and I know for me to decrease
then
I've got to. I don't want to grieve his spirit.
Amen. I think that's the highest motive, is to want to please him. That's the highest motive. Yeah. To love him and to want to please him. You want to please him and not disappoint him.